As you can see in your bulletins, we're in John chapter 2 tonight. I wanted to preach tonight on bogus believers. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. I'll read these three verses and you'll see what I'm talking about. Note what it says. Now, when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I want you to see here that Jesus Christ is very discriminating. Is discriminating a good word or a bad word? It's a word that Christians ought to be exercising. Discrimination. Discriminating between that which is good and that which is evil. Amen. Discriminating between what is right and what is wrong. Discriminating between that which is light and that which is darkness. Discrimination. We ought to be discriminating. Jesus is discriminating here. He is using his discernment. It means to make a clear distinction. Three things I want you to see about his discrimination tonight. Number one, the persons of his discrimination. Who are the people we're talking about here? We're talking about the people who saw the miracles. Look at verse 23. When they saw the miracles. Now there are things, there are examples of times when Jesus does not discriminate. When he offers sustenance, the sunshine and his rain, he allows to come upon both the just and the unjust. In the offering of salvation, whether you are poor or rich, James chapter 2, he's no respecter of persons. When it comes to race, employment, or gender, Galatians 3:28, he's not discriminating. Peter learned in going to the Gentiles in Acts 11:12, the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. Peter realized that I can't discriminate between Jews and Gentiles. God has called me to both. So those are examples of when he does not discriminate. So does Jesus discriminate? Does he make distinctions? Does he have any criteria upon which he will divide people? Well, let's listen to his word and decide. Listen to these verses and you tell me again, does Jesus discriminate? And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall say the king unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Does he discriminate? There's discrimination on the judgment day when he makes distinction between the sheep and those on his left hand. But note the persons of discrimination here again. The many, how many believed? What's the adjective there? Many believed when they saw the miracles. Jesus is not discriminating against these people because they believed, but because their belief was shallow. Their belief was based upon the miracles they saw. He discriminates between a faith that the devils have and the faith which is a gift from God. That of the devils is intellectual and even emotional. The devils know that there is one God. There's the intellect, and they tremble. There's the emotion. But a faith which is the gift of God also includes the will, dependence. These people we see in John 2:23, who see his miracles and believe as a result, would believe in the next person who comes along and displays miracles. You see, their belief or their sincerity was shallow. Shallow sincerity. It shows their superficial spirituality. Something that is superficial affects only the surface. If you have a superficial wound, that means that that wound is simply on the surface. It doesn't go deep. And that is like the spirituality of some people. It's only surface. What were these miracles, or literally signs, that Jesus had done? We're not told, but apparently there were numerous miracles or signs that Jesus had performed, according to what Nicodemus says in the very next chapter. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 2. The same, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Apparently, he's performing many miracles or signs. And again, these miracles are alluded to in John chapter 4 and verse 45. Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem. Literally, the word miracles is signs. Jesus is giving many signs. Now, I've talked about signs before out of the book of John. When a sign is performed, when Jesus gives a sign, that is to point to something else. A sign is not to draw attention to itself. When you see a sign, you don't stop and study the sign. You don't go on vacation to go see a sign. You go to see what the sign is pointing you to. And yet people were so interested in the sign that they're focusing on the sign, the miracles. Signs have a purpose. According to John chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Why are they written? That you might believe. These people believed when they saw the miracles. Now, where faith in Christ is already present, a sign may strengthen and develop that faith. It may even excite attention, but signs do not produce real faith. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ is attached to his person, not to the miracles he performs. You see, they believed in what he did, the miracles which he did, not in who he is. Some doctor discovers a breakthrough that heals your medical condition, let's say. You may now believe in that doctor. You may highly regard that doctor's name, having seen what he's done to benefit you. But your faith in that doctor is limited. You don't accept everything about him beyond what he did for you. Who he is. He may have horrible bedside manners. By the way, the doctor I had was tremendous. And I complimented him on it. I won't give you his name because he's full. But it's Dr. Krylin. But the object of his discrimination is according to the object of faith. And one way to tell the object of somebody's faith is this: who do they talk about? Who Jesus Christ is. Who is he? Who is he? I was surprised. I think I told you the story when my wife and I were on the cruise last November. And I was having my devotions in one of the main areas. I was just reading my Bible. And all of a sudden, there's this man standing right next to me. What think ye of Christ? He said. Have I told you this story? I thought I did. Yeah, some of you are nodding your head. See, you other people aren't here enough. Okay. So he said, what think ye of Christ? How would you answer that right on the moment? And the first thing came to my mind, and I said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is my Savior. And the man put his hand out. He said, brother, and we shook hands. My wife got to know him. They invited us to a nice meal. We had such a good time with those folks from Canada. He gave me some books he wrote. What think you of Christ? If somebody were to ask you that, who is Jesus? What do you think of him? What would you say? Who is he? He's the Son of God. There's many other things I could have said. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King. Who is Jesus Christ? But some people focus on what Jesus does. And there's no problem with looking at what Jesus does. Obviously, what he does, according to Acts chapter 2, draws attention to who he is. But when we focus on what he does for me, it's my experiences. And a person like that may be like Nicodemus two verses later. And by the way, these three verses at the end of chapter 2 probably serve as an introduction to the Nicodemus story there in chapter 3. Nicodemus, in chapter 3, acknowledges the miracles that Jesus performs as evidence that God is with him. Let's read those verses. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? Because no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Now, do you notice here what Nicodemus knows about Jesus? He believes that God is with him. So he acknowledges the miracles that Jesus performs as evidence that God is with him. Does that make this man Nicodemus saved? Does it make Jesus special? Was not God with Joseph? Was not God with Moses? Was not God with Abraham? Isn't Jesus any different than those? And Jesus turns around and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. The miracle that Nicodemus needed was not external, it was internal. It's not what changes people physically, it's what changes people spiritually. And the commitment that these people have in John 2:23, because they saw his miracles, the commitment that these people have lasts as long as the miracles last. People followed Jesus, John chapter 6, as long as he was giving them bread. And the U.S. government knows what they're doing. I'm not talking about the conservatives. I'm talking about the liberals when they hand out food to people, because they know as long as the food keeps flowing, those people are going to vote for them and they're going to follow them. You see, it lasts as long as you keep giving them things. Shallow. Lack of commitment. It reminds us of Luke 8:13. They on the rock, this is the parable of the soils, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, notice this, which for a while believe. They believe. Those who are on the rocks, and in time of temptation they fall away. The whole thing I'm talking about tonight is this, folks. You can say that you believe, and you may believe for a while, even as those who are in the soil in the parable with the rock underneath. For a while, they believe. But when all is said and done, when the hard times come, they're going to be just like John 6, verse 66. Let's go to John 6, 6, 6. And no, there's no significance to the fact that this is John 6, 6, 6. Although you could probably make something out of it. But remember, verses are man's, not inspired. Look how shallow this is. You look at John chapter 6 and you see that Jesus has performed the miracle of providing bread. Then he said, I am the bread which comes down from God out of heaven. They say, how can you come down from heaven? Aren't you the son of Mary? And so forth and so on. Who is this guy? And then he began to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. From that time, John 6, 66, from that time many of his enemies went back and walked no more with him. I'm highlighting that word because we need to see it. From that time, many of his disciples wouldn't walk with him anymore. Talk about shallow. Go to John 8, verses 30 to 32. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye, out loud please, now if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But if you continue in my word, one of the tests of true salvation is if you continue. Continuance is the test of reality. You can say all day long that you are a believer and that you are a Christian, but if you do not continue, you have just demonstrated the fact that you are not a Christian. A true Christian continues. It was one thing to respond to a miracle, but quite something else to commit oneself to Jesus Christ and continue in his word. Think about what John says in his epistle, his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, and they were made manifest that they were not all of us. They did not continue with us. So here we see the persons of his discrimination in verse 23. Now I want you to go to the first part of verse 24 and note these sobering words. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Here's the action of his discrimination. We saw the person of his discrimination, verse 23. Here's the action of his discrimination. Now think about the disciples we were introduced to in John chapter 1, four of them this morning, or a few of them this morning. Andrew, John, James, Peter. You're going to see later on in John chapter 1, Philip and Nathaniel. Can you imagine them being with Jesus at this time and saying to Jesus, Jesus, they're all believers. Why aren't you welcoming them with open arms? There's so many, because how many believed on him? What's the adjective back there in verse 23? What's the adjective? Many. Today we would say, man, this is success. We had many in church this morning. Isn't many the barometer today of success? But folks, Jesus is never dazzled by this so-called success. Many people impress themselves by the response of people to them, even if that response is shallow. There's an interesting play on words in this verse. Look at the word believed in verse 23. You see that word again? Many believed. Look at the word commit in verse 24. I've said this to you before. You may have this marked in your Bibles. What is the word commit in verse 24? Does anybody, I'm just kind of curious, does anybody remember what is the word commit in verse 24? Did anybody write this in your Bible? I know I've said this in the past. I don't know if you caught this. For those of you who know Greek, believe is the word pistuo. Believed in verse 24, in verse 23 is pistuo. The word commit in verse 24, are you ready? Is pistuo. How does it literally read then? Many believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. Wow, that'll make you stop. Jesus did not believe in them. He did not have faith in their faith. These are unsaved believers who for a while believed. They looked at the external condition. They looked at the miracles. He looked at the internal. He saw their fickle faith. A man once told me, and he was a Christian, he came to see me one day during the week. He just kind of knocked on the door out here and he came in and says, I just want to know a little bit about your church. This is when the church had just been built. He says, this is a beautiful building. You must be doing something right. You must really be being blessed of God. And I said, you know what? If you're looking for a nice building, and I told him this. I said, if you're looking for a nice building, go down the street here. The Mormons have a really nice one. If that's the indication of success, and if that's the indication of God really believing, and I didn't do it mean. I was just saying, I was smiling while I was saying this. You know, really, if you're looking at success according to how a building looks and the size of it, go down there. They've got a really nice building. It's made out of stone. Their parking lot's concrete, not asphalt. Unlike Jesus, all it takes today is for someone to say, I am a believer. And you know what? Gullible believers entrust themselves to them. Somebody walks down the aisle and says, I'd like to join this church. Wow, this is great. All in favor? All in favor? No one's raising your hand. Except for Lauren. Well, they just walked in and said they're believers. Are you kind of, is it right for us to go, yeah, is he really a believer? Or anytime somebody says they're a believer, should we just accept them? At face value. Barack Obama wants to join our church, folks. He's a Christian. All in favor? All opposed? Okay, you're awake. Because you know this guy's a fake. But that's because you know him. Somebody else walks in, it's like, Is it right to have that kind of an attitude? Wow. I'm not sure. Is it right to have that kind of an attitude? Thank you. Amen. Thank you.
Discrimination.
Yes. Discriminate. You know, a man by the name of Saul just got saved. And he had a reputation. And there's a very interesting verse in the same chapter where his salvation is recorded. It's chapter 9 of Acts. Why don't you turn there while I'm speaking? You get to Acts chapter 9, and you read about his salvation on the road to Damascus. And then you get to a certain verse in this chapter, and he's ready to join a church. I'm saying this facetiously, but he's ready to join some other believers. Are you in Acts chapter 9? Now look it down at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried or essayed to join himself to the disciples. What was their response? They were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And people look at this and they criticize these believers. And I say, don't criticize them. You just discriminated against our president wanting to join here. Because you know about him. They knew about this guy. And they were not ready to let him join until one man by the name of Barnabas took him along with him. He checked him out. He got to know him. He discipled him. And he said, it was almost like he would come up here and say, folks, I want you to know something. This man genuinely got saved. I can attest to it. And that's how I have people meet with the deacons to give a testimony to say their salvation testimony. Just because somebody says I'm a believer, don't be a gullible Christian and accept that and say, well, he must be. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Nahum 1:7, he knoweth them that trust in him. If the Lord Jesus knows who he can trust, he knows who he cannot trust. And yet, some of his followers are entrusting themselves to the people he won't entrust himself to. Look at our current political situation. Isn't it interesting how all of a sudden, when it's convenient, people become spiritual? All of a sudden, Donald Trump is a Christian because James Dobson thinks he is. I don't know if you've read about that. I would love the fact that he is, but I want to see some fruit. People will say, what they want you to hear. Gullible Christians sometimes give more credit of salvation and commitment to professing Christians than those professing Christians actually possess. Here's a verse in Proverbs that says this, Proverbs 14:15, the simple believeth every word. The word simple means the naive. The naive believe every word. Gullible Christians are flattered by surface Christians. But folks, even a wolf in sheep's clothing is under the surface a... I just think it's so sad and it's so revealing that you put the adjective Christian in front of somebody's occupation and gullible Christians fall for it. Oh, he's a Christian football player. Oh, he's a Christian basketball player. Oh, he's a Christian businessman. How do you know? Because his name's in the Christian book directory. Wow, I look at some of those and I go, whoa, I don't believe that. You say, well, okay, it's okay for Jesus not to commit because what does it say in the last part of verse 25? He knew what was in man. Verse 24, because he knew all men. It's okay for Jesus to do that because he knows all men. Yes, but folks, he gives us the same responsibility. When he says in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets, and ye shall know them by their fruits, and not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He gives us the responsibility of vetting people. Let us quit entrusting ourselves and our ministry to men who are spiritually superficial, bogus believers. I often pray for discernment. Lord, may the wool not be pulled over my eyes, because it's easy, folks. You know how easy it is. Because Satan himself comes as an angel of light. And so do the false prophets. If he does it, so do his false prophets. And it is so easy to have the wool pulled over your eyes. In chapter 8 of Acts, there's this man by the name of Simon Magus who is converted. He had been a sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer. The believers in Samaria call for Peter and some others in Jerusalem to come down, or to come up and see them. Come down, actually. Come down and see them. And so Peter comes there, and Simon Magus sees that when Peter lays his hand on somebody, they receive the Holy Spirit. This is a whole other issue, but Simon Magus says, give me that power. You know what Peter says? He rebukes him. He says, you're in a gall of bitterness. You think that the gift of God can be bought with money? And he rebukes him. How is it that Peter could discern this? Because he had been around the discriminator. Jesus would not commit himself to those who would not commit to him. His own family, according to chapter 2, verse 12, followed him to Capernaum. Their names are James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, according to Mark 6:3. And yet later on, we read of how shallow their faith was in him. You go to John chapter 7 and verse 5, and it says, neither did they believe in him. And yet they followed him. They liked to hang around him. They liked to be associated with him. They loved to see the miracles he was performing. I mean, wouldn't you like to be there when he turns the water into wine? Wouldn't you like to be there when he raises this young man from the dead and gives him to his mother alive? Wouldn't you like to have been there when he cast out demons? Wouldn't you like to have been there when he healed Simon Peter's mother? Wouldn't you like to have been there when he healed blind men? Hey, there's this guy who's healing people, and you've got this crowd around him, and many believed on him because of the miracles they saw. And the same is still true, folks. Jesus, just like he taught his disciples, never casts his pearls before swine. And he does not give that which is holy to the dogs. That leads us to my last point. That is the basis for his discrimination. What is the basis for Jesus not committing himself to these men? Because he knew all men, and he knows, or he knew what was in man. In other words, he knows what makes man tick. Look at verse 25. Last part of verse 24. He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Can you imagine somebody coming up to Jesus and saying, "Watch out for him, Lord. He's bad news." You ever think of this? No one ever had to tell him that. No one ever had to warn him that Herod was a fox. By the way, you say you can't say anything against a political leader? Jesus did. Jesus said to the people who came to him from Herod, he said, "You go tell that old fox something." You call somebody a fox, that's not a term of endearment. It's deceiver. You go tell him. The basis for his discrimination? When he withholds himself from these people, it's not based upon suspicion. It's not Jesus going, "Boy, I'm not sure about these people." Yeah. Is that what it says? Because he was suspicious of them. No, it's because he knew them. And he knew what was in them. Supernaturally, he knew men. It was a mark of deity. You could not flatter Jesus. You could never walk up to him and flatter him. He always went to the truth, straight to the truth that people needed to hear. In dealing with people, Jesus goes right to the root of the problem. If someone asks him a question, or if he, let me put it this way, if he asks someone else a question, it's not for information. It's to prove a point. "Philip, where can we get bread to feed these 5,000 people?" Did Jesus need information? Did he need Philip to tell him? No, he was proving something. He knew what was in all men. Notice that he pays no attention to Nicodemus's compliment in chapter 3 and verse 2. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And to another man, a proud young man with many possessions, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, Jesus says, this man comes up to him and says, "Good master." First response from Jesus, "Why do you call me good?" You just couldn't flatter him. He knows what is in man. And by the way, note that the word man is repeated in chapter 3, verse 1. You go verses 24 and 25. He knew all men. He knows what is in man. There was a man of the Pharisees. Did you know about Nicodemus? Nicodemus tells him what he does in verse 2. The very first thing Jesus answers and says to him in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You need to be born again, Nicodemus. He knows what is in man. Nicodemus wanted to learn more about Jesus and ended up learning more about himself first. Jesus was a true psychologist, and please don't confuse him with today's psychologists, but he was the true dealer with the souls of men. By the way, Christians cannot trust psychologists. There's so many books full of psychobabble. And I believe that a believer should be careful, really shouldn't even go to a secular psychologist or to those who claim to be Christian and integrate psychology even with the Bible and call themselves Christian psychologists, because they're trying to deal with you from Freud, Skinner, and Maslow and all these other people and saying, "Well, let's justify this with the Bible," and they call themselves Christian. They're going to give you Christian advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can? Next verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to the fruit of his doings. God knows the heart. So if you want to know everything about a man, you look in the Bible, and the Bible will tell you what's in man. You get to know Jesus, he knows what is in every man. He knew all men, and he knew what was in man. 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. 2 Chronicles 6:30, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. How many times in the scripture does the Bible talk about Jesus knowing the thoughts of other people? Peter had to confess to Jesus in John chapter 21, Lord, thou knowest all things. When Jesus asked him, lovest thou me? Peter had to say, Lord, you know, because Peter could not pull the wool over his eyes. He knows you better than you know yourself. You probably know the passage. If you know it, quote it with me. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You go on to the next verse, and it talks about the fact that everything is naked and open unto him. He knows you. The more you know the word of God, the more you will know about yourself, and the more you're going to know about other people. And yet there are Christians who commit themselves to shallow believers. They call themselves believers. There are so many people today who profess salvation who don't truly possess salvation. We are taught here in this passage that there are many professors, far few possessors. Why is there no commitment on their part? Because what they call salvation is nothing more than what Jesus can do for me. Not only should this passage that I have preached to you from tonight, not only should this teach us not to be gullible about others and what they profess, it should also teach us not to be gullible about what we profess about ourselves. Let me ask you something. Would verse 24 be true about any of you tonight? I could have you bow your heads and close your eyes, and I can say, how many of you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and every hand here would be raised? And then I could have you put your hands down, and I could say this. Now raise your hand if Jesus believes in you. And tell me why he should. You say you know him? Does he know you? You say you believe in him? Does he believe in you? Salvation, folks, is more about what Christ has done for you rather than what he will do for you. And he does not just commit himself to anybody. He's discriminating. He knows your heart tonight. And I'm preaching this message tonight because woe be to me if I just assume everybody here is a Christian, just because you say you are. Are you truly a believer?